time by opening your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this, I want to be more of an actual interactive Bible study than a lesson, lecture, or sermon. And so to start that off, I would like to give you a few moments each, not each of you, but all of you together at the same time, to read 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16, and try to answer some of the questions that I've listed there in your handout. If you don't have a pen, I'm sure some boys who could maybe look for some in the back and hand them out. But then we'll come together and answer the or go through the answers and move through the study here shortly. So please go ahead and read through those verses and try to answer thoughtfully those questions that I've given to you. As you're working, I will be asking for some responses and what you answer for these questions, so appreciate your willingness to be exuberant in volunteering your answers in a few minutes here, so hint, hint. Thank you. Just a couple more minutes. About 30 seconds. Come to this part. All right. My hope is that with some time to think and ponder, we'll have some positive and helpful interactions here on these questions. So the first question is, someone want to raise their hand and answer this, is what is Paul urging the believers to do or not to do? What's his urging in these verses? Noah, what did you answer?
Do not be unequally yoked.
Do not be unequally yoked. Okay? Do not be partnered together. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Okay? Why is he arguing for that? What are the reasons he gives? Or what's the purpose of that? Rachel? Right. We are his temple. We are his people. He's with us. Okay? Anyone else? What's the reason for why Paul is urging this? Stephanie?
What harmony can we have with Christ and Satan?
If you don't have harmony, you have dissonance. Now, sometimes in musical progressions, dissonance is intentional. But the idea is you want to have harmonious interactions. And there can be no harmony between, well, the temple of God and idols. Between Christ and the devil. Belial there is a word used to describe the devil. So his answer is because there cannot be harmony. So he urges, do not be bound together in this partnership because it is incompatible. So the question, letter C there, starting from the most certain relationship and working your way down the list to those that are maybe a little more ambiguous, what are some of the relationships or situations where the Christian must not be partnered with an unbeliever? So just give me one that you had, Stephen.
Marriage.
In marriage, okay. So let's get Lon. Business partnerships, another one. Noah.
Ministry,
okay. So we have marriage, business partnerships, ministry. Okay. Marianne.
Deep friendships.
Okay. Anybody else got another one you want to join to the list of four? We're going to talk about all four of these. The common one is that marriage. Now, the question, what is the consequence of not separating in the relationships? In other words, not separating if you're already married, but in other words, getting married to someone who is an unbeliever. What is the consequence of you or someone going into an arrangement, a marriage, where you're partnering with an unbeliever? What's the consequences there? Phil?
Heartache, hardship, and not no harmony.
Okay. heartache, hardship. Harmony is lost on the most important area of life. Think of the confusion with, yeah, Noah.
I was going to say the damage or destruction of your own faith.
The damage or destruction of your own faith, very good. It is easier to be pulled down than it is to pull up. Temptation to compromise, exactly, yeah, in many ways, yeah, okay. Think about rearing of children, how difficult it would be to follow the command of God to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if you're doing it with at least a party who's at best non-compliant or non-interactive, but likely actively against that. I mean, we see the practical application of why that's a very foolish thing to do. Now, as always, when you're encouraging young people or not young people for marriage, is be careful to get the heart be careful to let the heart get entwined with someone who's not marriage material. Because the heart's going to want to do what the heart's going to want to do, and you'll come up with all kinds of flowery, oh, she'll change or he'll change or all these things. The heart can lead to compromise in those areas. So one of the most important ones, I think, is marriage. Next one was business partnerships. Why would this be an important thing? Or I guess, what are the consequences of not, if you don't separate in a business partnership? First of all, maybe a better question is, what does it mean? When Lon said business partnership, you're talking about working for an unbeliever? Working with an unbeliever? What are we talking about when we talk about business partnerships? Any ideas? Phil.
I think being a business partner as in like owning something together.
Yeah, being the business partner, co-owning, running the enterprise with an unbeliever. So what could be the possible ramifications of not separating, but instead partnering with an unbeliever in a business venture? Stephanie. Okay. You're going to be tempted to compromise your own ethical standards. You'll be put in compromising situations if you don't, because you'll be partly responsible for the things that your business partner does in business. Your business partner may do things that are unethical, which will have reputational ramifications. Oh, that guy claims to be a Christian. I've worked at his company before. It is not good.
You're basically saying to damage your witness.
Yeah. Your witness can be compromised. Okay? I've already forgotten one of the other answers we were given. We had marriage, business partnerships, deep friendships. What was the third? The fourth one.
Ministries.
Okay. Ministry, we'll go to that one first. Ministry, I think that would be, that ought to be obviously clear, but unfortunately in our day and age, people who claim the name of Christ don't necessarily see that. The most common place of compromise would be in social kinds of reform, like actions. I'm looking at probably Toby's age, maybe Megan's age, maybe somewhere in range between older grade school, middle school age. I've been aware of life in the United States, particularly the issue of abortion and pro-life. And as I throughout my years of interactions on these subjects, one of the things that's been made clear is there are a lot of groups that are pro-life in their actions. There's a lot of Roman Catholic groups, there's a lot of Protestant groups, there's other kinds of other groups. But one of the things that I resolved in my own active ministry was I would not be able to partner with a Roman Catholic or non-gospel preaching community in pro-life advocacy, because though we will all want the same immediate thing when it comes to the reasons for that or the actual counsel given, to those being witnessed to, the answers are life and death also. So while I am glad that there are many in our nation who would want to save unborn children, partnering with those who have a non-gospel for me is a non-possibility because it's a ministry. And I would not want to, well, I can't share the gospel because I might offend my Roman Catholic partner here, whatever it might be. That would be a problem to do. So ministry is an important thing. Deep friendships. This one, because many of us might not be in business partnerships with an unbeliever, hopefully not in a marriage with an unbeliever, and hopefully not in ministry with unbelievers, but what about deep, like the friendship with an unbeliever? How can that be? What can be the consequences of not separating in those relationships or being bound together in that tight friendship? Noah.
Well, I found out with close friendships, you lay your guard down when you leave, so you're more susceptible to suggestion, when it comes to the LGBTQ thing. Like if a close friend of yours says it's not that bad, you're more likely to change your mind the closer they are.
Okay.
So if you're in a really deep, long lasting friendship with them, you're more likely to try and compromise in order to not hit them.
Okay. Prioritize the relationship above the principle and the truth. Okay? What about how can being partnered in a deep friendship affect your own affections? Laughing at things you shouldn't laugh at? Talking about things in ways you shouldn't talk about them? Bad company corrupts good morals. That's, and how much more so in those deep, properly intimate relationships. You are vulnerable. You are open. You are connected with deep friendships. So in all these instances we've given, all these examples, compromise and the erosion of standards. And the active potential involvement in unrighteousness only increases. So the reason I wanted to begin with looking at this text is because the purpose or the importance of this dedicated resolution and action of faithfulness to God includes this really separating from things that are unwholesome, things that are of the world. That doesn't mean you go out of the world. It just means that we ought not to be partners, bound up with those who are unbelievers. So this is, again, kind of an introductory exercise, because the subject of a life of faithfulness to God in deed and in thought is one that ought to occupy our minds throughout our life. And my close friendship or my partnership or my whatever it might be, I ought to be aware of and considering how is this going to both affect my life, my testimony, and my integrity. Again, just understand, I'm not saying you shouldn't have unbelieving friends. But if your unbelieving friend is your closest friend, that could be a very big problem. It's not that you can't work with unbelievers, but you cannot be partnered with them because, again, that would be the source of all manner of difficulties. So turn now, please, to Psalm 101. I want to read this psalm, and I want to engage in a study here where what I've done today is listed out several of the cross-references that we'll be looking at, and so I might ask some of you to look them up, and I'll call on you to read them. But this is a psalm that David sang. Actually, part of the way to introduce it, it was meant to be sung. He was resolved to sing or to chant this in his own activity as king. And we'll see the way in which David sought to both set apart in his mind this devotion to God and being separate from evil, but also enacting in his actions the things that are good. Now, we don't have a one-to-one application. In other words, there's no real situation where you and I every morning can literally destroy the wicked of the land. We don't have a one-to-one application to that verse, verse 8. Because we're not kings. We're not those who are in charge of enforcing with the sword righteousness and justice as David was. We can still learn some great applications both for all of life, but particularly areas of our own responsibility and authority, and the way that must interact with our lives from day to day. So follow along with me, if you will, Psalm 101. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faith of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now, just a couple of things as far as structure here. You can kind of see that the beginning few verses, David has this internal disposition. This is his mindset, his resolution. Really, verses, you can divide it up in verses 2 and 3, really. Verses 4 and 5 have this, again, begin his actions towards his application of those things, whether it's the reactions of others or his actions toward others in general. But verses 6 and 7 are the direct application of his standards or his principles in his own sphere of influence, in his own ministry, as it were, in his own government. I suppose 8 also falls into that category as well, because the judgment, David says, every morning I will destroy the wicked. In the ancient Near East, the courts, the kind of the king sat in judgment over the concerns of the day. That's when he did it, in the morning. And so his principle to do this in the morning, he will discharge his duty. He's discharged this action of righteousness and justice. A couple things probably stood out to you, a couple of the verses there. Several of them I have as underlined or important in my own Bible as far as recognition. But let's begin here from the beginning. David begins verse 1 with this, really he's encouraging himself, a resolution to sing to the Lord. But he says, notice, the content or the subject matter with which he will praise to the Lord is loving kindness and justice. Now, loving kindness, how would you define, or how do you think loving kindness is defined in the scriptures? What's a good way to describe God's loving kindness? It's a very common word. You'll see it throughout the Old Testament.
Sacrifice.
Well, in one sense, loving kindness can be seen in sacrifice, because a loving kindness is—it's this constant. It is—it's loyalty. It is steadfast. The ability, the reality that it is favor or general faithfulness towards someone. In other words, so in a person-to-person relationship, your loving kindness towards someone is shown in your sacrificing so that you can encourage or benefit that person, sacrificing your own desires for the other. Loving kindness is this loyalty, this deep faithfulness that God has. And again, if you, and I encourage you to do this, as you read through the Bible this year or next year, I encourage you to do that. Just on a piece of paper you stick in the back, you'll need two or three, but on the piece of paper in the back of your Bible, just jot down the verses that say that where the people praise God for his loving kindness and faithfulness, either one. And if you choose to underline, you will have an underlined Bible. The one of the present repeated themes in the Old Testament is the people's knowledge and certainty of God's faithfulness to them. And the other part is that they were people who didn't merit anybody's faithfulness. And that only makes that faithfulness of God that much more significant. When it comes to loving kindness, and I kind of get a couple of volunteers to look up the two verses there, Exodus 34 and Nehemiah 9:32. Exodus 34. Okay. Verse 6.
Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.
This is the Lord's declaration of his character. And notice the significance there that he's abounding in loving kindness. Which again is, as I will argue and plead until I have no breath left, that is the overwhelming reality that drips from the Old Testament. And to see this theme throughout the Old Testament, Nehemiah 9:32, would someone care to read that for us this morning? This evening, sorry. If you wanted to, just raise your hand, Stephanie. Now, the context of this with Nehemiah is in the time of the dispersion, in the time of after they've been carried away and are really on their way back. So, remembering God, the awesome God who keeps his covenant loving kindness, even through the rise and precipitous fall of the nation into captivity, Nehemiah reminds to remember the loving kindness of God. So loving kindness is his great faithfulness, his great loyalty to those whom he shows kindness. Justice is essentially what is lawful, what is right, what is just. And again, God is the His character and nature defines what is just. He doesn't decide what is just, as in like, I think we'll do this. No, he, by his very person, his very being, defines what is right, what is righteous, what is good. This afternoon I saw a question from an organization relating, the question was, What is the reason for God, was the question. And it's backwards. There's no reason for God. God is the author. He gives meaning to reason. And the only reason we have reason is because God exists. Similarly with justice. But God's justice is righteous. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. The Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. God is a God of justice. And notice again, in that verse that I've written there for you, Isaiah 30:18, it is intertwined with his compassion, his graciousness. He is fully gracious, fully compassionate, and fully just. And the way that he can do that while blessing those who deserve no justice or who deserve no compassion is reconciled in the person of Christ. But righteousness and justice, or loving kindness, excuse me, and justice are significant when they're found together. Just if I can have four of you volunteer, raise your hand who would take one of these verses, Psalm 33:5, Psalm 89:14, Noah, Jeremiah 9:23-24, Warren, Micah 6:8. Thank you, Phil. You guys can turn to those as well as they're going to be ready to read them here. I encourage you, but again, you have space there to maybe write down a little thing to remember those verses by if you can't turn to them all. Rachel, would you please read Psalm 33:5?
He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord.
Okay. So God loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14. Notice that. The foundation, the basis, kind of when you're thinking about the throne of God, the foundation of his throne is the same as we're looking at in these verses when it comes to what he's being praised for, his justice and loving kindness, which also is praised in Psalm 101, is that which proceeds from him. Again, these are integral to the very character of God. Jeremiah 9:23-24.
Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in.
Notice the end of that verse. But really, really, the whole thing is amazing. But the thing that we ought to boast about is that we understand and know God, and God is the one who exercises this loyalty. He exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Why? Because these are things that he delights in. This is, again, these qualities together with the reality that God delights in these things ought to be formative in your mind. Finally, Micah 6:8.
He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, humbly with your God.
Okay. So God delights in those things. And we find the similar verse in Deuteronomy where he says the same thing that Micah says here in chapter 6. These are the things that God requires of those who would follow him. And he holds men responsible if they do not. So this is the source of, the characteristics or the realities of the one God that David is praising, his faithfulness and his justice, both are significantly important for the life of the king. Then he goes on in verse 2, again, as this kind of disposition, he says, I will give heed to the blameless way. Blameless is just what it sounds like, this perfect, without blemish or unscathed, the pure way. Psalm 18:30 says this, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So when David says, I will give heed to the blameless way, the reality is this is the way that describes the way of the Lord. Psalm 15:1-2 says this, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. The word integrity there is the same word for blamelessness. So again, the psalmist is asking, again, this connection, this abiding with God, who can do these things? Well, the one who walks with integrity. When it comes to this, there is no ambiguity as far as God's disposition. Would someone please read Proverbs 11, verse 20 for me? I want you to read Proverbs 11, verse 20. Peter. So we have this stark statement. The blameless in heart are separated from the perverse. Perverse, we'll look at it maybe in a little bit here, is the idea of crooked, is being, again, if straight and narrow is the picture of the path of the Lord, the crooked path is the path that is opposite. And the perverse in heart are an abomination, but the blameless in the walk are his delight. This verse, I think, helps us to know that God sees the hearts of men. He's not fooled by the actions or by the faulty speech, the vain actions. When it comes to integrity, though, how would you define integrity? Give me a definition of integrity, or maybe an expression that expresses what integrity is. Noah.
It's like an upright character.
Upright character, okay.
Doing what is honest.
Doing what is honest, okay. Warren. Integrity can be revealed in a lot of ways, but often it's who is revealed when no one's looking. The integrity of that integrated that person is what is revealed when no one's looking. Integrity is wholeness. So I think Warren's answer is very, very spot on. This integrated person. Or also sometimes this picture of innocence. Not innocence as in naivety, but innocence as in, like, again, this picture of blamelessness almost, staying away from those things. Integrity, Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Proverbs 13:6, righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. One of my favorite texts about when it comes to integrity is the verse in Genesis that we have there, Genesis 20. We don't have to turn there, but do you remember when Abraham and Sarah were going through the promised land? Do you remember what Abraham asked his wife to do when they meet new people?
Say you're my sister.
Say you're my sister. Now, was that true? It was true, but it wasn't, it was, you know, the purpose was because you're a beautiful woman. And if people think I'm married to you, they're going to kill me so they can have you. So at what point in time, Abimelech, sees Sarah. And she's beautiful. And he brings her into his house to be his wife. And you remember how God responds? Gives them all the whole household this disease and closes the wombs of every person in his household. Abimelech's response in this situation is this: Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Again, Abimelech is not, I mean, he's not in the following of the Lord God. But his answer is, I had no idea. And actually, God says, yeah, because you didn't, that's why I spared you. That's the reason why I, and prevented you from doing anything. That's his picture of this integrity or blamelessness. Kind of, no idea. There is a recent story I've been following of some young people reading the Bible at a, well, let's just say an objectionable social event in public, and these young people were reading the Bible with an amplifier. And what happened was, as they're reading, a police officer comes up and doesn't, based on the video, there's no warning. Police officer grabs the microphone, tells him he's under arrest, and plugs the microphone and arrests him. Now, it's possible, likely, they broke a noise ordinance. And the issue in my mind when it comes to this issue is, if the people reading the Bible with the microphone knew they were violating a noise ordinance or whatever in the city and didn't have the proper permitting, then as objectionable as it is that someone would silence someone reading the Bible, it's not a problem. The person is, you know, if the individual reading the Bible did not know that this was an ordinance, they're blameless. I had no idea. And they're the innocent party here. But if they knew and intentionally violated and didn't have any kind of proper jurisdictional approval, then their blamelessness would be gone. Because they knew that they would then deserve and kind of the ramifications, legally speaking, of what they're accused of doing. But his innocence is an important thing. Job is always a tricky book, I think, sometimes, because weeding out not just what Job's friends say, because they say a lot of true things, but they don't always get the right point. And Job's response is also a lot of good things, but also he misses some stuff, you know, so it's hard to weed through some of that. Job has this amazing statement, actually his friend says this in chapter 4, verse 6, speaking about Job. As a man of great faith, they say this to Job: is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? In other words, Job's friends understood that Job's confidence was in his faith and his trust in the Lord. That's where his confidence was. And his hope, in other words, I would use the language of his assurance, his tangible understanding of his walking faithfully with the Lord was seen in the integrity of his ways. And this is what the New Testament speaks about also, that we ought to have a rock solid conviction that it is by that we are saved by God's grace and mercy through faith alone. But it is in the faithful walking out of the path that God has laid for us, and the faithful life of the believer, that we can look to, as John says in 1 John, well, we can be confident that we know that we have eternal life. Not that my actions or my faithfulness earns me, but no, the integrity of my ways, I can see that I've been changed. I've been newborn. I am now living a life with joy because God has saved me, and that is, again, as John wrote 1 John, those things who have been written to those who have believed in the name of the Lord, of Jesus, Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. An entire book is about, if you say you love the Lord but yet hate your brother, you're lying. The connection between faith and obedience. We'll end on in verse 3 where Job says, well, it's a connection now. Verse 3 in Psalm 101. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. That verse is a verse that has gripped me. Anyone memorize by chance Job 31:1? Anyone know that verse off the top of your head? It's a verse I encourage every young person, particularly in the digital age, to memorize. It's this: I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Be careful to look at. Careful the things that can perform my eyes. But I'm making a covenant. I'm going to decide to not do those things. Or, as David says in Psalm 101:3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I find particularly this verse and its use of worthless to be as convicting and as instructive as Paul's language about speech. And he says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Don't put worthless things before your eyes, and don't speak that which is unwholesome. Lists are great, you know, to know exactly how far you can go, close you can go. Those are all, you know, those are things that work well in sometimes of the minds. But worthless things? Worthless things would be things that are vain. Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Or the picture of setting the worthless things is looking straight ahead, Proverbs 4:25. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed in front of you. Because James very clearly says that we're enticed to sin when our own lusts kind of just get going and we grab onto them. Be careful to not put those things in front of your eyes. Don't put those things in your mind. I've been talking with some computer programming people. If you type bad code, you're going to get bad results. The old term that I remember back in the day was you put garbage in, you get garbage out. The same thing is in your mind, through your eyes and your ears. If you put in worthless things, that's going to it's germinating in your heart and going to come out of your mouth. And seeing your attitude. But David says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Okay, one last thing. He says, verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Again, the second part there is, I will know no evil. Like, not a naivety. I don't know what evil is. I'm not going to have this, deep connection. I'm not going to do the things that are evil. But David in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, is not saying that his own heart will leave him. But what he's saying is his disposition towards righteousness is going to make it so that those people who love perversity, they don't want to hang out with you. They're going to just, well, I don't want to hang out with that guy. He doesn't laugh at the jokes. Why don't I hang out with that girl? She doesn't talk about all the people like we do. The perverse heart will depart from me. His own disposition is going to make it inhospitable for those who are not walking the way of uprightness, that they're not going to want to just hang around. Because it's not fun to joke about the things if someone's out there just shaking his head. Who's not laughing just to be polite. Who's not going along with the jokes? Who's not going along with the gossip? To kind of tie all this up, we read in 2 Corinthians what partnership does Christ have with Belial. What's interesting here is that Belial is a name given to the devil. And I believe it's verse 3. I forgot to write this down specifically in my notes here. But I believe it's verse 3. The word worthless The word worthless is actually the word Belial. And the idea here is it's without worth. And it is a word that came to refer to the devil. So we think about those things that are worthless, that are just utterly devoid of benefit or of goodness, or those things that are not part of the blameless way. Those are not just, they're minor, they're not a big deal, they might not be great. But there's a very good chance that they're actually kind of directing towards that which is worthless. And really, devotion in your life towards those things which are worthless, or the one who was called worthless, is ultimately worthless and fruitless. But I found that interesting and a unique connection to the name, again, a name that was kind of brought out to give to the chief adversary of the Lord, Belial, the devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. So, let's be resolved. And then put it into practice. Basically, verses 5 and following, just don't tolerate wickedness and foolishness and worthlessness in the areas that you have control in. When it comes to those who are running jobs for you, who are under your authority, don't partner with them in your ministries. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight, that we can look at your word and be encouraged in Psalm 101. Lord, may we be resolved to set no worthless thing before our eyes. May we cling to you and let no worthless thing cling to us. And let us hate those deeds of those who fall away. Let those things that are worldly friends, our worldly relatives, even our worldly desires that we have, and those things that we even do now. Lord, help us to get away from those so they do not fasten their grip upon us and drag us down, that we might be wholly devoted to you. In Christ's name.